Well, I it's magic. No, I don't believe in magic. Good to see Carol and Georgiana again this morning. All right. See, I just keep talking in hopes that Carol will finally show up. It works out. That's great. Good to see you ladies again today. Good to see you. All right. For our scripture reading this morning, it's kind of a different one for a resurrection Sunday. That is one where we're focusing on the resurrection. That's Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be reading from verses 26 through 38. It's the account of Philip, the evangelist, who had a successful evangelistic campaign with the half-breeds, that is the Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles, up north of Jerusalem. And as they had been prepared during Jesus' lifetime, and now the harvest was truly white unto harvest, Philip came along and finished the concluding story with them. And many came to know Christ as their Savior. Now we're going to find out that he goes from all of these people just to one man. The Lord does. He sends Philip. A whole bunch of people are being saved. Why should we go for just one man? Because God is concerned about each and every individual. And so we begin here in verse 26, Acts chapter 8. And an angel, you can cross off the definite article, it isn't the angel of the Lord. An angel, that's important, we're not going to stop and explain. An angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself unto this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he, the Ethiopian, said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, tell me, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this same scripture and evangelized unto him Jesus. The reason I say evangelize, the word preach here, is euangelizo. It's a word for evangelize. He evangelized them. He explained who Jesus was. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, when a person comes to saving faith, that's the first thing they have to come to realize, that Jesus Christ is actually God in flesh. And so everything else that Philip has been telling him has been based on this. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He got saved first, and he got baptized second. Baptism doesn't save you, it gets you wet. And it shows everybody else, when you get wet this way, why you got wet. It's a testimony to people, not to God. As we start out this morning, we want to focus just a little bit upon what happened here out in this desert area with this prominent man, and Philip, a stranger, coming running up to him. You'd think that his guard would have at least detained him, if not harmed or killed him. And he didn't. He didn't order that. And it's probably because the first thing that Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He didn't say, "Hands up, give me all your treasure." What do you understand? And he's so involved. He had been to Jerusalem. He evidently is a proselyte of Jehovah and has come up there to worship. But he doesn't really understand everything that's happened. He understands the Old Testament to a degree. And yet, as he's reading his Old Testament, and if you look for yourself, and we're not going to turn there right now, but Isaiah chapter 53 talks about Jehovah's suffering servant. And that is where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and he's having trouble. Is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else that would suffer? Now, it's interesting, when you read that section, especially you read verses 4 through 12 of Isaiah 53, you'll find I counted 9 times where this one who's suffering is suffering on behalf of others. He's a substitute. He's suffering substitutionally for others. This is the primary passage in the Old Testament where the Jews knew that someone was coming, was promised to come and take their place, and they needed someone to take their place to pay for their for what they could not pay for, and that was their sins. And so it's said in different ways, their transgressions, their offenses, their lawlessness and so forth in the 53rd chapter. But they knew. And so he's having a question about this particular area. What he mentions here in Acts chapter 8 when Philip says, "Do you know what you're saying?" He just mentions chapter 53, the last part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So let's read it again here. Verse 32 of Acts 8. "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And he goes, "I don't understand this." He says, "Come on up here. Come on up here. And tell, you ask the question. You must know something. Come up here and explain this." And Philip comes up there, and starting from that passage, fills in the story from the promise of this substitute that was promised to come, all the way to the conclusion of that story with Jesus Christ, God sending His Son to take on a body. And as He became an adult, ministered for three and a half years, and then voluntarily went to the cross and let them put his body on the cross, where then He took His own life as a substitute and rose bodily from the dead. And He explains all of that. As much as Isaiah chapter 53 reveals, He needed help in understanding it. We have Acts chapter 16 up here. Paul and Silas are in the prison at Philippi. They had come there to minister. It's the first European contact of the European continent for the gospel of, or with the gospel of Christ. And as they're ministering in this southern European city of Philippi, they happen to pass this young maiden who is demon-possessed, and through this demon possession is forecasting things to come in the future. And by the way, demons or Satan cannot, they don't know what's going to happen. They only know what's going to happen with what they can then bring to pass in their own power. So if I tell you that you're gonna have $100 mailed to you tomorrow, well, I can put $100 in the mail with your address on it, and you'd get it tomorrow or the next day, whatever. And that's what happened with this demon-possessed girl. And so she was making those who owned her, the slave girl, a lot of money. And one thing she was saying was as Paul and Silas would pass by in their way to minister in different parts of the city, she would say, "These men are speaking, have a way of salvation." And it was that indefinite article that bothered Paul. It so bothered Paul because he didn't have a way of salvation. He had the one and only way. And that's what it says in the Greek text. Well, with Paul, with her, there was no definite article. She didn't know. What she knew was they have one way of salvation. And isn't that the way the world has it? They have, well, Jesus is the way. And Muhammad is the way. And Confucius is the way. And having no God, atheism is the way. It's all a way of life here and life out there, wherever, whatever you want. And Paul was so upset, he says, no, no other way but Jesus Christ. And he cast that demon out. She could no longer foretell fortunes. Her masters were so upset, they had the magistrates confine him in the local Roman prison, and he's there. They're there, Paul and Silas. And it says at midnight, and let's look at chapter 16. By the way, I've got about 12 passages here, so I always expect people to use their Bibles and look for yourselves. How many of you have seen the movie, what are we talking about again? The Jesus Revolution. How many of you have seen the movie? Okay, we got some hands in the back row. Got a few here. It was about that time in California where they had this event or this historical situation in the church where they had these hippies, these young people called Jesus people. And they there's this one guy who got saved, and he was influencing others of his that young culture and everything. And they started coming to Chuck Smith's church in California, and it was just a little church like ours. And what we would do, we all of us would sit over on this side, and these new hippie Jesus people began more and more week after week filling in the other side. And when Pastor Smith would get up, he would say, "This is God's word, and we are preaching and speaking and basing everything we say on God's word." And the staid members of the longtime members of the church, they just sat there. They might have had their Bibles, I don't know. But you know what all these hippies did? These Jesus people? They all raised their Bible. They all had a Bible, and they all raised their Bibles. Yeah, they were in on it. So, this is great. This is great. Paul and Silas are in prison. And so, in your Bibles, let's turn there. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, and I want to pick it up here at verse 25. And it says at midnight, Paul and Silas, it says, prayed and sang praises unto God. I want to retranslate that according to the Greek. At midnight, Paul and Silas hymnized God. It's not the word for psalming, for singing psalms. It's for singing a hymn. And a hymn is extols the character of God. You can see that from Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to take time to do that. But what it says is Paul and Silas were hymnizing God by means of praying. So what they were doing, they were telling God, "This is no accident. You're in control. You're in charge. You have a purpose for us being here." And by the way, you know how serious these owners of this slave girl were in finagling with the magistrates. It was so serious that Paul and Silas were in the center of the building, and they had prison cells, and the doors were locked, but these guys had bonds, and they had their feet in stocks. They're not going anywhere. You got locked doors, but oh no, that's not a good. It's bonds and stocks. And yet, Paul and Silas were extolling God. You know what's going on. Now, they might have done this through some information from the book of Psalms, which is praises, but they took information out of there, evidently, and simply were extolling God. "You're all powerful. You know what you're doing. Whatever happens, you're allowing." And gleaning that from the Psalms, it was in a melodic worship that they were doing. And it goes on to say in verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." Every prisoner in that prison, an earthquake doesn't cause a locked device simply to open. That's not what an earthquake does. It doesn't cause the doors simply to swing open while the whole building still stands. And yet that's what this earthquake did. And, of course, the noise woke up the jailer. Evidently, prison warden, his house was right next to the facility or something. And when he ran in and saw that the doors were all open, he took his little sword. The Romans had the long rompha sword and then the little stoic. I forget exactly what the Greek word is, but the little sword. He had one of those, and he was going to kill himself. He was going to commit suicide because it was far easier to do in yourself that way instead of letting the Roman government administer punishment for you not doing your job as was demanded. And before he could do that, Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Now, it doesn't tell us how, and I like to kind of extrapolate, why were all these prisoners, if their bands were loose and the doors were open, why weren't they running for the front door? And all I can tell you is this, I know from so many other scriptures throughout the Bible, God uses spirit beings, and there were probably spirit beings standing in front of those open doors, and those prisoners weren't going anywhere. Now, it doesn't say that, but Paul was simply told the truth, we're still here. And so it goes on to say in verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas." Now, I believe there's a break here, because what happens next, I think, is all happening within the jailer's house. It goes on to say, he fell down before Paul and Silas, but verse 30 says, "and brought them out and said," so I think this is in their house because of what Paul says next here. But the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And then he adds this, "and your house," or your household, that's the people in your house, "will be saved too." So he had to have been in their household at this time, Paul and Silas. But notice verse 32, this is why we're here. "And they," Paul and Silas, "spake unto him the word concerning the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Now, how do we know everything that he explained? Look what happens next in verse 33. "And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes." This is the jailer washing Paul and Silas' stripes. "And were baptized, he and all his," the household. Everybody in the household was listening and hearing. Those of age of understanding, if this isn't the babies, if there were babies there. So those who were old enough to hear and understand what Paul and Silas were explaining. This is the same thing that happened back in chapter 10 when Peter went to Cornelius' household. The whole house gets saved. Everybody in the household. Why? Because they were all believing the same thing, what was being explained to them. And then it goes on to say in verse 34, "And when they had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." There was explanation to the gospel. When the gospel is given, and the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, when you put that into a nutshell, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. And yet it has to be explained. Who's Jesus? Who's this God? Dying, how did he die? What kind of death? What was that about? What purpose? Did it have any purpose? Was it an accident? Was it a murder? Was it capital punishment? By the way, we'll get to that. None of the above. Wasn't any of those things why he died or how he died. And then rising from the dead. Oh, you mean like a spirit, like Casper the Ghost at the best. Or arising in our mind. Oh, yes, I see his brilliant life blossoming in my head. What kind of a resurrection? It has to be explained. Because all of those things I said so far, there are people out there over the last 20 centuries that have plugged that kind of understanding into the gospel. And it's not the gospel. So as simple as the gospel is, we want to explain it. What do these items, what do these things about the gospel, they're just a few things there. What do they mean? Our sign out there hasn't changed for three Easters. I'm sure I got the math on that right. This is the third Easter that the sign still says the same thing. Mike has put some good verses and quips up there. If you've been past the Southern Baptist Church on Hall, I don't know who does their sign, but they do a great job. And it is catchy and good. It isn't just being, oh, boy, that's clever. It's being clever with a spiritual truth. And I noticed the Southwest Christian Church down the street from the high school, whoever's doing their sign is doing a great job. They put some great verses on there and so forth. But we have ours the same way. We could change it. That's no problem. In fact, I still have in my billfold the message that I have thought to change that sign to, and I've got all the letters and how many letters we have, because we have so many letters and we have so many spaces to put on that sign. So I've got something else in mind. But I've never been led to change it. And part of the reason is because that sign above our door says, perhaps today, what message would you want to leave if you were gone to the rest of the world? Whoever would come by to see. That message out there says, God sent His Son to die for our sins and to rise from the dead bodily. That's the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And yet that saying will save nobody. It'll save nobody if they don't understand the necessary details. And so we want to look for a few minutes of moments more. You say, Mark says a few moments, and you go, oh, this is going to be a while, isn't it? I want to look at four things concerning the meaning, the explanation of the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. The first thing is that Jesus is God. Now, you read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and you say, I don't see Jesus as God. It's implied that the one writing this, the Apostle Paul, every time he talks about Jesus, in all of his writings, is referring to the same person that he understands and accepts and believes is deity. Now, the reason you believe that he is God, instead of just trust, there's a difference between trust and belief. The reason you believe is that he is eternal. So he's God today. The question is, will he be God tomorrow? Faith takes a promise of something future and makes it real to you today. And the reality is that the one who is Jesus Christ is God today, and he will be God tomorrow and tomorrow and on into eternity, because he was a God from eternity past. He's always God. But looking forward, he always will be God. You look at the world situation today, and Christendom has had a meteoric rise from its inception 2,000 years ago, and it spread across the globe. And yet you read and hear the news today, and everything concerning Christ and God and so on and so forth is being denigrated and denied. Well, that's okay in this respect. All of you folks and me, we're God deniers by nature. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are saved out of that. We are no different than the rest of the world. That's where we came from. In John chapter And we could look at a lot of places, but we're only going to look at three this morning from the Gospels, where Jesus himself either said something where he was God, or what he did implied that it was something that only God can do. And his detractors, the Jewish religious elite, recognized that, and they pointed the finger at him, and they said, "You are blaspheming." The word blaspheme means to make a false attribution. You attribute something that isn't true to someone. What Jesus was going to claim, and we're going to show you three different passages, that he is God. And those religious leaders said, "You're not God, you're a man." That's blasphemy. That's a false attribution. Actually, what they were saying is truth blasphemy. It was a false attribution not to say that he was God. And yet they had the stage, and they had the authority and so forth, and so they're the ones who point the finger and point to his assumed guilt. Let's look at these three passages. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man, and he does it on the Sabbath. And that's a great thing that a man who's born lame would receive his ability to walk again. And yet the religious leader said, "You sinned because you did it on the Sabbath." Now, in another place in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, it tells us Jesus said to these same type of guys, "You're accusing me of doing God's work, good work, on the Sabbath. And yet, if you have an animal, one of your livestock, fall into a ditch on the Sabbath, you don't wait until the next day, the first day of the week, to get your animal out, because you know that he'll probably be dead by then. So you, claiming God's mercy and so forth, even on the Sabbath, do the work of getting that animal out of the mud and the mire. And here I've done this to a human being. I've given this fellow who never walked, I've given him the ability to walk. And you're accusing me of that." And in this conversation, notice verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 5. Jesus answered them, because they were an accusation, "You did this on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "My Father works, and heretofore, and I work." Now, when he said, "My Father," there's a word in there in the Greek that you can't see from our English text. And it's the word idios, where we get the word idiot, but it means one's own. One's own. So it's not always a negative term. It's not always a pejorative term. Idios. He said, "My idios, Father, my very own Father." And when he said it that way, this is how these unbelieving Jews responded. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his very own Father, making him equal with God." Yes, he was. And yes, he is. And they understood that. They didn't believe it, but they understood what he was saying. Here, we come here to point out that Jesus claimed to be God, to be deity, because he was equal to his Father, God the Father. Now, we could go to a lot of other places, but let's turn to another one here. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We have the account of the paralytic who was... Jesus was in a house, and he was pressed by a big crowd, and this paralytic, his friends brought this paralyzed friend on a pallet. We'd call it a stretcher. And they brought him, and they couldn't get to him, so they went up on the roof, and they broke open a hole in the roof to let him down. Now, that took faith. That took faith. Now, when this happened, let's pick it up here at verse 5, and it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy," the paralytic, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." Wait, I've got a medical condition here. I'm lame. And you're saying, God, be healed, but you're saying your sins are forgiven. So you know what Jesus is implying here? The reason the guy is paralyzed is something he did that was sin caused his paralysis. Now, I don't know if it was some sexual misconduct and some sexual disease caused him. I don't know. But whatever it was, Jesus identified that sin caused his paralysis. And he says, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." Verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Now, they were thinking this, so they weren't even saying this. "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Only, and they were right. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, because he's God, it says he immediately, when he perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, so now he's going to answer what they were thinking. He's going to answer it verbally. "Why do you reason these things in your heart? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or if I just said, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk.'" Either one, either command would have worked. But he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise and take up your bed and go your way into your house." That's the reason I said it, so that you would know that I have authority on earth. But only God can do that. Bingo. Got it. That's right. Now, he didn't have to go out and say, "Now listen, guys, I'm God." He simply demonstrated it, and they knew who he was claiming to be. Let's go to one more. This is at toward the end of his life in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 64 and 65. This is at the trial of the religious leaders before they take him to the governmental court, to Pilate. This is just the religious court, the religious leaders. It says in verse 64 of Matthew 26, Jesus says unto him, and this is to the high priest, I believe. Yes, the high priest in verse 63. Let me read verse 63. "And Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said unto him, 'You have said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power.'" That is, and they knew he was talking about deity, on the right hand of deity. "And coming in clouds, in the clouds of heaven," the glory clouds of heaven. He's referring to his second coming to earth. And he's not talking about these men in particular, that they're still going to be alive 2,000 years later. He's talking about you being the head of the Jewish race. You Jews, in the future, will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, coming in the clouds of glory, in the clouds of heaven. And in the future, that's what Israel is going to see. You can see that in Matthew chapter 24. And the high priest says in verse 65, "He tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken false attribution.'" He's made a false attribution of who he is. He's blasphemed. "What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy." So here we have three times where Jesus, by what he said, not saying, "I'm God," not that clear, with that clarity, but everything he said or did demonstrated, "I am God. I am God." A couple weeks ago, I mentioned a story that I listened, audiobook from the Washington County Library, Son of Hamas. The fellow who wrote that, it was the salvation testimony of a fellow named Musab Hassan Youssef. He was the son of the founder of Hamas. Today it's known as a terror organization. Musab's father started it simply as an organization to try and help the Palestinian people, but it morphed into a violent So long story. And by the way, are you done yet, Trish? You are. Okay. So long story short, he wants to go out and kill Jews. He tries to buy guns to do this. As an older teenager, I think he's about ready. He's taking his exams for his senior year, and he gets caught. He doesn't ever use the guns, but he gets caught. Long story short, he is finally persuaded by the, I think it's, they're called the Shin Bet. They're a group like Mossad, the secret service in Israel. But the Shin Bet co-opted him, got him to agree, we've got to put a stop to violence. And so for 20 years, he worked from the inside of Hamas, attempting to stop and prevent these bombings and these terrorizing shootings and so forth, and so on and so forth. And during this time, early on, he had been in Jerusalem, and he had gone to a Bible study. And this Bible study, I don't know who put it on, if it was some missionaries or they're believers, and it was opened to Christians and Jews and Muslims and atheists. It's open to anybody. And Mossad thought he would go because he's interested. I want to know about Jesus, because even our Quran talks about Jesus as a great prophet. So he went and he began hearing and reading from the Bible himself in the Gospels of who Jesus was, what he said, what he did. And he began to admire him. And throughout this story, as the years roll on and he's working for Shin Bet surreptitiously, undercover, and he's reading the Bible from time to time, and it's precious to him, but he realizes this man Jesus is great, and he's good, and he teaches, his way is kindness, and so on and so forth. But he could not accept this, that Jesus is God. And it's not until you get to the end of the story where he's beginning to wrap things up and conclude after he's done working for Shin Bet for about 20 years and everything, he said he finally came to the point where Jesus is God. And then he clearly gives the gospel, the elements of the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You have to know that it's that Jesus who died on the cross on, Steve, are we right here? Good Wednesday? Or do you want to make it Good Thursday? Good Wednesday. And rose again on the first day of the week. Okay? That one was God in flesh. Now, I think many of you know Orrin Bidwell, pastor down at Mountain View Baptist Church for many years and up here at Grace Life Baptist Church, and now is an assistant with his son-in-law in Wheatland at the Baptist Church in Wheatland, Wyoming. His father, Ira Bidwell, would come to the forums. I think first time I saw Ira was, he was here at Orrin's graduation out at Valley Baptist years ago. Orrin's class was the first one to graduate from Dispensational Theological Seminary. Ira Bidwell had the gift of evangelist, and he would very simply and unashamedly and with great desire talk to anybody, anytime, anywhere. And I asked him about his testimony, and he was saved. He came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior during the early 1960s Cuban Missile Crisis, when Russia was bringing a nuclear tipped, or at least the missiles that nuclear weapons could be attached to Cuba, just next door to Florida. And there was a big crisis. And in the news magazines, Time and Newsweek and on, all these, they were telling about the crisis of this nuclear conflagration that was very likely to take place. And Ira Bidwell, as an unsaved Roman Catholic, he knew a lot about religion, but he was afraid of this nuclear holocaust that was, he was pretty sure was very likely to take place, and he began reading the Bible. And he read the book of, he started reading in Genesis, and he got from the, starting in the New Old Testament and reading, and he got into Numbers and into the Old Testament genealogies, and it was so-and-so begets so-and-so, and he goes, oh, yeah. I'm going to see how this ends, and he goes to the book of Revelation, and he starts reading there, and it's all of this illustrative material there that is so confusing and confounding to him. He was doing this, reading this in his bedroom, and he took the Bible, having been frustrated in the Old Testament, having been frustrated in the book of Revelation, the last book, and he takes the Bible and he throws it in the corner. And as soon as he does that, he goes, oh no, and that's God's Word. Fast forward a while, I don't know how long. He's a mechanic for American Airlines in New York City, and he's working there, and he's in the lunchroom one day. He has his Bible with him, and he's reading in the Gospels. And I don't know where he was reading or whatever, but all of a sudden, it struck him. And he stood up. I don't know how many people come in and out of these work lunchrooms, you know, so how many people, but he's oblivious to that. He just stood up and he said this, "It's true! He is God!" That was a work of the Holy Spirit. But that's the first thing to explain that sign out there and the message on that sign is that the Jesus that we're talking about, that Scripture talks about, He is God. He is God in flesh. The second thing that needs to be understood is that the reason that He was on the cross and that He died was for everybody's sins. He died for sins, the sins of the world. And then it comes down to particular. You know, you can adhere to that. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And it does nothing for you. It's not until you realize that out of all of those sins are my sins. And so the only thing I'm looking at that point, He died for my sins. He died for my sins. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says. This is the gospel by which you're saved, that Christ, the one who is God, died for your sins. Now, we sang several songs up here this morning, and I don't know how many of you noticed it, because we've said this before. Did you notice that many of these songs said, Christ died for me? Remember what we said about that? Christ didn't die for you. Christ died for your sins. And once you believe that, then we pointed out five New Testament passages that says Christ died for me. And as a Christian looking back, now as one who's saved looking back, He died for me. But before that becomes a reality, I'm over here looking at He died for my sins. And so when you share the gospel with anybody else or you remember your own salvation, that's why He died. He died for your sin. If you wouldn't have had sins, He wouldn't have had to come to die. But He died to pay for something that nobody else could pay for. Acts chapter 13. It's one of two lengthy messages that we have in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Paul is in Antioch of Syria. There's two Antiochs. There's Syrian Antioch that's just north up into Syria, straight north of Jerusalem. And then in the center of kind of the central area of modern-day Turkey is the other Antioch. That's the Antioch where Paul is at. And he's preaching. And you know where he preached when he went into a town? Where did he preach first? The synagogue. Synagogue. The gathering together place. The synagogue. The Jewish synagogue. That's where he was there preaching. And there are proselytes, there are Gentile proselytes, and then, of course, Jews in this synagogue. And we're going to jump right down to the end of his message here in verses 38 and 39, Acts chapter 13. And he's winding up his message, he's bringing it to a conclusion, and he says in verse 38, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, you can read the preceding message, and you will not find that Paul said, this one was sent to pay for our sins. Paul is understanding that these Jews know that one is coming, was promised to come and take care of their sins. What did we mention? What did the Ethiopian eunuch, what was he reading? And by the way, why do you think the Ethiopian eunuch was reading that? You think he might have heard that at the temple when he went there to preach, that was one of the scriptures that he heard there and he's looking into it? In other words, the Jewish nation knew that God had promised one to come to take care of their sin problem. And as we said, if you read just the central portion of Isaiah 53, it's not that long anyway, the whole chapter, but you look at, and at least nine times it tells us that this one who God was going to send was going to take on everybody else's sin. He was going to be a substitute to make the payment for their sins that nobody else could. So the Jews knew it. And that's what Paul is coming to the conclusion here. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are declared righteous from all things which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. You could try and attempt to keep the law, and you could do a really good job. In fact, you could keep it perfectly. No one ever did. But even if you did, you know what you were born and came into this world with? The same fallen propensity in your human nature that you got from Grandpa Adam. A fallen nature, a sin nature. A sin nature. And so they knew that they weren't righteous in and of themselves, and they could be declared righteous not by trying to keep a list of rules and showing God how able they were. It was totally out of their ability. Christ died for all sins. He died for my sins. That has to be explained when you give the gospel. And one other thing we wanted to add on here is when he died willingly. He died willingly. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 tell us that no one took his life. Let me read the verses here. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. The Jews demanded that he be put to death. The Roman government complied with that and with the threats that they made against Pilate. If you let him go, we're going to let Caesar know that you're no friend of his. You're letting a rebel go. And so the Jews demanded it. The Romans signed off on it and they put him on a cross. But those people did not put him to death. They put him on a cross. And that cross did not kill Jesus. That cross was designed to be an excruciating, painful, lengthy experience to exhausting your last breath. Many times, often it was 3 days on that cross before someone actually died. Jesus was on there for 6 hours. And it wasn't because he was a weakling. Remember, he was the sinless one. He didn't have a sin nature. So he wasn't the one getting sick or being weak. Now, he wasn't pumping iron all the time and trying to be an Arnold Schwarzenegger type or anything like that. But he was in the perfect specimen of humanity. And yet he died in 6 hours. Why? because he dismissed his own spirit at the point of his death. Why did he do it at that point in 6 hours? Because in 6 hours, from noon till three, he was put on the cross at nine, and from noon till three, there was this darkness that came over the land that pictured how God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in relationship to his humanity, and he was moving in the realm of his humanity on the cross, even though he's the God-man, he was moving in the realm of his humanity, and the Father separated and the Spirit separated themselves from his humanity. And so he was suffering for the sins of all the world, from Adam to the last person that will ever come upon this planet, during those 3 hours. He suffered in the realm of his human spirit. He died spiritually to pay for our spiritual death. You know what we get from spiritual death? We got it from Adam. And everybody has already experienced this death. It's our sin nature. Our sin nature is the result of spiritual death that we've gotten from Adam. And he paid for that sin nature, for the sin natures of everybody when he suffered. And he cried out on one occasion of the seven times he cried out, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, at the end, or just before the end of those last 3 hours, the end of the six-hour period that he had been on the cross, he says, into thy hands, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Why did he call him God here and Father over here? By the way, he called him Father when they were putting him on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're nailing me to the cross. They're fixing me to the cross. And they don't know the reason why you're allowing them to do that. And he called him Father. But at noon, he calls him God. Because in the realm of his humanity, that he's been separated in the realm of his humanity from deity. But now, that separation has passed. And now again, in the realm of his human spirit, he calls him Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he died physically. And he died physically so to pay for what our sin natures produce. We all have a sin nature, and our sin natures produce what? Sins. Acts of sin. He paid for both. He paid for the source, and he paid for the product, or all the products that came from the source, by his spiritual death, by his physical death. He was finished, and that's why he said, it is finished. It is finished. Third thing we want to understand concerning the gospel, and be able to understand for ourselves and be able to explain to others, is the factual evidence of Christ's bodily resurrection. Turn with me to, and I'm sure someone, many today in different churches are preaching from these various passages, and I'm sure that this is one of them. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. After Paul explains what the gospel is in verses 3 and 4, and in verse 2, that's how we're saved by these facts, that Christ, being God, died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. It goes on to say in verses 5 through 8, and that he was seen. You can underline the word seen if you like to write in your Bibles. I had a friend in Bible college. He got a new Bible and he didn't want to write in it because it was a brand new Bible, and he thought that was desecrating it. Now, if it helps you understand something, and by the way, this is only if you want to do this. What I'm pointing out here is he was seen. This verse, or this word seen, and it's going to be used several times, it means to gaze upon, to focus. This isn't a quick glance. Did I see that right? Was that Jesus? It wasn't that type of a look. It was they're looking him over. And it says that this was done by Peter or Cephas, then of the 12, and then here's that word in verse 6 again, and that he was seen, he was gazed upon, above 500 brethren at the very same time, of whom the greater part, when Paul is writing this, remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. They've gone home to be with the Lord. Verse 7, after that he was seen, same word again, seen of James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen, same word, gazed upon, of me also as one born out of due time. Many, many witnesses visibly saw. You take this type of evidence to any court, and if it's a false accusation with this evidence, the charges would be dismissed. Or in this case, approving the fact that this actually happened, a court would rule in favor of the evidence. He actually did rise bodily from the dead. And it wasn't just that he was gazed upon. Notice this, and we're just going to refer to this. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, the one of the 11 believing apostles that wasn't there on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, the first day, Thomas wasn't there. And everybody was telling him, Thomas, we saw him. We saw him. We gazed upon him. And you know what Thomas said? I'm not going to believe unless I actually touch him. Unless I put my fingers where those nails went in and put my hand where his side, where the spear went into the side. Unless I do that, I'm not going to believe. He just said that. And this is in the upper room, the same room where the apostles met that first resurrection day and Jesus came in. This is the second resurrection day, first day of the week. Jesus does the same thing. He comes in, doors being shut, windows closed. He walks through solid object and he comes up to Thomas and he says, go ahead and reach your finger and touch where the nails went in. Take your hand and thrust it into my side where the spear went in and see that it's me and not a spirit. Not Casper the ghost. I'm just bodily to touch. We usually come to this one here, but there's one more, and I'm simply going to refer to it in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. There were different people that saw Jesus the day that he rose from the dead. The first one was Mary Magdalene, the harlot, who had become a believer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when she went to the tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to her. And what would Mary or any of the believers want to do when they saw Jesus bodily and they're gazing upon? What would they want to do? And you know what he says? Don't touch me. And it wasn't because she had been a harlot. Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended. He had to do one aspect of his ministry of a presentation of his shed blood, where he took his blood and presented it in the third heaven. Here's the price. The price has been paid. The price has been paid. By the way, I don't think he did it on in a cup or anything like that. I think it was shed his blood on himself. Because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that he is the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle. And you know what they did with the mercy seat down here on earth? That's where they brought the animal blood in. And once a year, they sprinkled it on the mercy seat. He presents his blood. Now later in the day, in Matthew chapter 28 and 29, that'd be a trick, wouldn't it? There's only 28 chapters in Matthew. Chapter 28, verse 9, two women had seen him, saw an angel, and the angel said, go tell his disciples. And as they're going, Jesus appears to them, the two women. And you know what they do there? It says they grab his feet. Why can they grab his feet and Mary Magdalene couldn't grab onto him? Because whatever it was that he needed to accomplish in his presentation was accomplished. He had been up to the third heaven and back again. So now, that being done, that being accomplished, they could actually touch him. So by visual gazing and by touch, it's been demonstrated that Jesus Christ rose again bodily. And those are the things that need to be believed by any individual. So we come to our fourth point this morning. The only application of this good news must be received by faith in these facts. What does it mean? Faith in these facts. That Jesus being God, now the Father's God also, and the Spirit's also God, they all share deity. But Jesus Christ, being God the Son, having come from heaven and taken on, He is God. And my question to you would be, has this ever become real to you? Now, when I use the word real, I'm talking about faith. It's not real because I say it. It's not real because your parents say it. It's not real because anybody, a church, denomination, has agreed to these things. It's only real when you yourself, you see the record here, and like Ira Bidwell, you go, it's true! He is God! It has to be real to the individual. There have been people who have made professions of faith and so forth, and they've given it up down the line in their life. And then they're just turned completely around. And you go, whatever happened? Did they lose their salvation? You can't lose something you never had. And it's been demonstrated many times that this has happened to people, where they seem to let go of what they profess to have, but they never had it. Once it's real, it's real. Now, you can get into all kinds of carnality and so forth, but once it becomes real that Jesus is God, that never becomes unreal. I'm not going to get into... You can have some doubts from Satan when you hear the world saying, oh, he's not God, and science proves this, and so on. And you can go, what? And you can begin doubting, but you'll never give up the reality. He is God. And by the way, God will never let go of you to let you know that He is God. He's God. So first thing, you have to believe in those facts. He's God. When He died for your sins. He didn't die to just show a good example of how you should be so dedicated to a cause that you would even give your physical... No, none of that. The reason He died was to pay for your sins. Is that real? Is that real to you? And then, thirdly, is He really alive? Do you believe the record of all the people who saw Him walking around, saw that physical body, saw it do certain things, saw Him eat broiled fish that first day, and it didn't fall on the ground. They gave Him the fish and He ate it, and it didn't... It was a real body. It was a body that could be felt by Thomas. It could be felt by those two women on those two occasions. The first resurrection morning and the following resurrection, 7 days later. Is it real? His bodily resurrection. And as we've already said, it has to become real to you, number one. Number two, you have to receive it for yourself. I can't receive it for my children, my grandchildren, my friends, my neighbors. I can't do it for anybody else. I can give a testimony, give a witness, give the gospel, explain it, but it's God the Holy Spirit who is the only one who can drive the reality of that home. One must receive it for yourself. And so we come to our conclusion this morning, and that is that you can know the gospel of salvation is real to you. One of the things that you're going to be able to possess and utilize is a different kind of love called agape love. It's a supernatural love. But out of that supernatural love where you can put out yourself for whatever it costs for the well-being of someone else, another brother, sister in Christ, or an unbeliever that is concerned and interested in the gospel, you can demonstrate agape love. That type of love will also produce another type of love, and it's called a fondness, a philos. It's a love that you've never had before. And when you believe the gospel and it becomes real to you, that Jesus is God, He died for your sins, He rose bodily from the dead, and if that's really real to you, this is what you're going to experience that you never had before. I've got a fondness for Jesus Christ I never had before. We sing the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." Where you can come to Him and you know that He has provided everything you need. I can be disobedient and as a child of God and go my way, but He never stops. In fact, whom the Lord loves, what does He do? Hebrews chapter 12, He chastens, but He doesn't kick out of the family. He doesn't reject you. You're always in the family, but it might be difficult, so difficult to the point that you go home early. And Hebrews chapter 10 says, to believers, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for a carnal believer, but you're still His. You belong to Him. If your salvation is true, you have a fondness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a fondness for other people who are fond of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you recognize other believers. Remember when our brother was here Chris Gorman, and he gave his testimony. And Aaron, you were at home that Sunday. Chris gave a message, but he also gave his salvation testimony. How many of you remember Chris Gorman's testimony? Nobody. How many of you remember any effect of it? Maybe you didn't remember the whole story. I'm not going to tell it to you. But that was the second time I'd heard Chris give his testimony. In fact, I'd heard it at a pastor's meeting one time. And I said, "Chris, you come to our church sometime. I want you to tell your story." And after he was done, I got up and said this. Every born-again believer has a story. Different place, different time, different circumstances, but the same message, the same gospel. And with every time you hear someone else's salvation testimony, you can say, "I know what you mean." It can be so different in all the circumstances, but you can say, "I know what you mean because it happened to me too. That became real to me." And then lastly, from our point of view, you know that you're saved. If you have a fondness, a new fondness for Jesus Christ, a new fondness for others who have a fondness for Jesus Christ, and if you have a new fondness that you didn't have before for God's Word, and you want to learn it, and you want to understand it, and you want to see where things began, how it all started, how God started it, how it continued in human history, how it came down to you, how God worked and applied this provision of salvation for you, and as you move out into the future, how it's all going to end, and you have a hunger and a desire, "I want to know what God's Word says." Read the sign when you leave, out on the corner. God sent His Son to die for our sins and rise again bodily. That's the only thing I said to Anna Heineman 4 hours before she died of her cancer. Happened to be working in her home. I didn't plan that. She did. God did. She's in a hospital bed. Her two daughters on either side. The visiting nurse at the table. The kitchen table over there. And one of the daughters comes to get me and says, "Mom would like to say something to you, Mark." And I went and I took her place, the daughter's place in the chair. And Anna reached out for my hand, and she held my hand, and she says, Mark, I just want to tell you that I love you. And I knew what she meant. She used that term fondness, philos. We had good times visiting and talking and sharing coffee and a meal as I painted her rooms in her house. I finally painted the outside of her whole. Mike helped me paint. And I did different things over about a five-year period. And I didn't know what to say. And the Lord laid it upon my heart. I said, Anna, I love you too. And God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins and rise bodily from the dead. I don't know if I'm going to see her when I get home. Because I do know what God can do in 4 hours in a human heart to a mind that the Holy Spirit opens to the gospel. I didn't have time to explain all the details we went over this morning, but the Holy Spirit can do that. There are people who drive past that sign every day, back and forth from work to stores, everything else. Probably most of them don't look up. Some of them do, and some of them probably think to themselves, they still have the same message here. What's that about? But maybe there's one or two that read that, and the Holy Spirit goes, yeah, what's that about? And then the Lord will bring somebody else along to start answering the questions and the detail that we've mentioned today. That's how God works. It's amazing. It's wonderful. That's how he's always worked, and that's how he's always going to work. It's not me, it's not you. He simply wants us, as his children who have experienced a new birth, will you let me use you? That's all he wants. Just be willing to let me use you, whenever, wherever, whoever. Heavenly Father, this message is something that we're well acquainted with. We've experienced it, but Father, it's refreshing. And we desire it to be used by the Spirit to refresh our hearts. What the gospel contains, what it's about. Because you've told us in Romans 1:16 that it, the gospel, is your power unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Father, thank you for this refreshment and reminder this morning. May we understand it better and again be equipped mentally to be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason of the hope that lies within us, because we have been demonstrating that hope in our actions, in our words, and so forth. To that end, Father, continue to build us up, to grow us, and to glorify yourself until that great reunion. And we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.